Eugene Peterson is a prolific Christian author, and he is known as the pastor to pastors. He has written a lot of wisdom, putting in it to many books as a prolific author, to pastors as well as church leaders. And I'd like for you to take a look at this short piece that he has written. Among the apostles, the one absolutely stunning success was Judas. And the one thoroughly groveling failure was Peter. Judas was a success in the ways that most impress us. He was successful both financially and politically. He cleverly arranged to control the money of the apostolic band. He skillfully manipulated the political forces of the day to accomplish his goal. And Peter was a failure in ways that we most dread. He was impotent in a crisis and socially inept. At the arrest of Jesus, he collapsed, a hapless, blustering coward. In the most critical situation of his life with Jesus, the confession on the road to Caesarea Philippi and the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said the most embarrassingly inappropriate things. He was not the companion we would want with us in a time of danger. And he was not the kind of person we would feel comfortable with at a social occasion. Time, of course, has reversed our judgments on the two men. Judas is now a byword for betrayal. And Peter is one of the most honored names in the church and world. Judas is a villain. Peter is a saint. Yet the world continues to chase after the success of Judas. Financial wealth and political power, and to defend itself against the failures of Peter. Impotence. And ineptness. Perhaps every single one of us in this room have, like Peter, made errors in judgment and behavior in our service to Christ. Maybe we have felt like a gargantuan failure because we shied away from an opportunity to share our faith when we knew that Christ wanted us to speak up. Or perhaps we did speak, but our efforts seemed forced, unnatural. It didn't flow smoothly. We muddled through in an incomprehensible manner. Maybe you were asked to teach a class or a devotion, and people looked bored, disinterested. Or asked you questions that you could not answer. Or you tried to offer spiritual counsel and advice, and the ones you tried to help turned their anger on you. Now, if I am not the only one here who has on occasion felt a sense of complete ministry failure, then we are in the right passage of Scripture for our study today. We stand to gain tremendous encouragement from Acts chapter 23. Perhaps we also stand to gain a better sense for how we decide what success is and what failure is, and whether or not we have judged ourselves properly. Paul, bleeding and torn from a terrible beating by an angry mob of his Jewish kinsmen, had just escaped death. At the hands of Roman intervention in just the right time. And then, having obtained permission to address the angry mob, instead of being whisked away to immediate safety, Paul lovingly spoke the truth of the gospel to them once more, hoping that his countrymen would respond positively to it. But the sad truth was it resulted with further outpouring of hate toward Paul as they threw off their cloaks and tossed dust into the air, shouting, "Rid the earth of him! He's not worthy to live!" Now at this point, let me bring in J. Vernon McGee for what he has to say about our passage in Acts today. From this point on, we find Paul giving a defense of himself and his ministry. He will appear before several rulers. Because the Jews are plotting his death, he will be taken down to Caesarea. He will spend about 2 years there in prison before he finally appeals and is sent to Rome. You recall we have mentioned that there has always been some controversy, some difference of opinion as to whether or not Paul should have gone to Jerusalem. Was he in the will of God when he did this? I contend that he was entirely in the will of God. I think that as we move on, we will find again and again that Paul is in the will of God. It is true that he has been arrested, and it is true that he is having a rough time. But that does not mean that he is not in God's will. As we go along, we can see the hand of God in the life of this man. Same one who moved in the life of Paul wants to move in your life and in my life today. That is the glory and wonder of it all, friend. Right down here where you and I walk in a commonplace way, God is moving in our lives. In one way, we are living a very humble existence, and many of us today have a very simple, routine life. Yet God is concerned and interested in us. God wants to give us that leading and guiding that you and I need for today in the complexity that faces us in our contemporary culture. Believe me, we need that help today. There is no question that we need God on the scene. Well, the Roman commander took Paul away from the violent scene, but Paul was not out of danger. The confused Roman tribune ordered that Paul be strung out and that he receive a Roman scourging. Roman scourgings always left its victim either dead or at least maimed and crippled for the rest of their life. Just as the vicious flagellum was raised and ready to strip the flesh off Paul's back, the apostle raised the issue of his Roman citizenship. It was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen. Anyone who was part of scourging a Roman citizen by Roman law was to be put to death. So they dropped the whip and feared for their own lives because of what they almost did. Having discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen, the Roman captain now had two serious problems to solve. First, he needed to let the prisoner know what official charges were against him, since that was Paul's right as a Roman citizen. Second, he also needed to have some official charges for his own records to share with his superiors. He was sure that Paul had done something notorious. Otherwise, why would so many people want to do away with him? Yet nobody seemed to know what Paul's crimes were. What a plight for the Roman officer to be in. The logical thing to do is to let Paul's own people try him. So the captain arranged for a special meeting of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. This group was composed of 70 or 71 of the leading Jewish teachers, with the high priest presiding. It was their responsibility to interpret and apply the sacred Jewish law in the affairs of the nation and to try those who violated that law. The Romans gave the council permission to impose capital punishment where the offense deserved it. So the tribune shoved Paul before them. But based on all that we have seen Paul do since coming to Jerusalem, I'm convinced that he was delighted to be there. Over and over, Paul sought a chance to explain the gospel to his countrymen. Now, he has the undivided attention with an audience of the nation's most prestigious leaders. What an opportunity. Like he never had since he had become a Christian some 30 years prior to this. If he could win the highest Jewish court, the whole nation of Jews would be won. And that was Paul's whole passion for coming to Jerusalem on this trip. Of course, Peter had testified before this group on a prior occasion, and John had also come before them, but they were rejected. Peter and John were know-nothing fishermen from the insignificant region of Galilee. Of course, the Sanhedrin would not listen to them. And Christ, who had also appeared before them at the time that he was condemned to death, he didn't have any credentials that they would respect either. Ah, but Paul. I'm sure he felt that where the others could not gain a proper hearing from them, certainly he could. Because Paul had every credential this austere group respected. Paul had the most highly regarded education of any Jew his day could possibly have. His being a former disciple of the famed, the most famous Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel. He was better off than many of those who were sitting there on the council, his education was. No member of the Sanhedrin could possibly consider Paul to be their inferior, as they did when they dismissed the Galileans, Peter, John, and Jesus. Secondly, the members of this council used to be Paul's social peers. He used to run in the same social circles with them. They had spent countless hours doing what first century Jewish scholars loved nothing more to do, that of debating the Old Testament scriptures. Can you imagine some of the memories many would be in Paul's mind being there among them once again? Some, no doubt, were even Paul's former school chums. Again, what an opportunity for Paul. Paul must have been excited, feeling that he had a special inroad with them, which none of the others had. Since his conversion, he had not seen his old friends. Now, let's take a look at today's dramatic passage of Scripture. I think Hollywood would love to have such drama of what we find in the Scripture today. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, in the original language of the New Testament, it's very clear that Paul began gazing intently at them before he spoke. And the idea that is expressed here in its wording is that it was a gaze at them for quite a while. It was a dramatic moment as he looked around the room. The same word that is used for him gazing upon them very intently was the exact same word in the Greek that was used for the apostles as they were gazing heavenward as Jesus ascended at his ascension, as they were just looking in awe. Paul may have been sorting through some of his old memories with them. Maybe he was trying to reestablish rapport. "Hey, look, it's me, Saul of Tarsus, remember?" Perhaps there were even a few exchanged nods of recognition. Or maybe he was just setting the tone that he was not intimidated, but really quite at home among them. The greeting that Paul gave them was out of line for one who stood to be on trial before this court. Paul addressed them very informally, "My brothers," when a much more formal address was expected. These pompous leaders of Israel did not take too kindly to any outsider making himself to be their equal, especially someone brought in for trial before them. Addressing them as brothers instead of their loftier titles, which they loved, was done at great risk by Paul. But the manner by which Paul does address them tells us that Paul must have been indeed familiar with these men and not at all intimidated. After referring to them as brothers, Paul claims that he had done his work as a Pharisee and then as an apostle in good conscience. Greek word translated here as perfectly good conscience actually means joint knowledge. He was saying that the fact that he had energetically lived up to all of the truth that he received, that it was something that he, Paul, and God knew together. And for Paul, because of his extensive education, that was a lot of truth. That was a bunch of truth to live up to. Wow. How much of the truth which has been given to you would you be willing to say, the Lord and you both know you have energetically lived up to? Are you faithfully living up to all the truth that you possess? Verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Having just started his address, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near to Paul to strike him on the mouth. And as I've tried to understand why such an order was given, what makes the most sense to me is that it was probably his salutation. Brethren. That enraged the high priest. He might have felt presumed on his previous associations with this council. It was such a harsh and unexpected thing for Ananias to do, but not only that, Jewish law explicitly forbade any Jew from striking a fellow Jew. In two different places in the Jewish law, it reads, "He who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God." And elsewhere it says, "He that strikes a man strikes the Holy One." Ananias was a Roman vassal. He favored the Romans instead of the Israelites. And the Israelites knew it. He was known for his greed and for his stealing the tithes belonging to the poorer priests. The zealot revolutionaries in 66 AD, about 8 years after this hearing, rose up and finally killed Ananias, because of his love for the Romans and his treachery and theft. Paul, too, the victim of such harsh abuse, had his own impulsive response. Look at it in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" The Jews would whitewash, or they would paint their tombs white as a warning, because to touch a tomb brought defilement. And so they would cover it with white paint to warn others, don't touch this gravesite. And Paul here was saying that Ananias looked okay on the outside, but was actually full of rotting filth. This was an angry, brash retaliation by Paul. Paul had momentarily lost control. His bitter reply was far different than our Lord's when he stood trial before them. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, it says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Paul's biting words brought an immediate response. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, who knows why Paul did not recognize Ananias? Some have speculated that since his meeting was put together in great haste by this Roman tribune, that Ananias was not wearing his high priestly garments to distinguish him. Others point out that Paul had bad eyesight, that was his thorn in the flesh. Many first century non-biblical writings attest to the fact that Paul had poor vision. Still others contend that Paul was probably still injured from his recent beatings by the angry mob, and his eyes probably swelled over, impairing his vision. Now, I think it's probably just as simple as Paul wasn't looking in the direction when he spoke it, and he didn't know where that command came from. It could have been anybody in the room, as far as Paul was concerned. But in any case, realizing his error, Paul immediately recanted. What a credit to his character. Although human and shown to make mistakes like each of us, he was quick to confess his wrong. I don't think we should try to defend Paul's bitter retort to Ananias any more than Paul himself did. Instead, we ought to be challenged by Paul's immediate confession and humility. Listen, it is not your mistakes that will do you in. It will be the pride that keeps you from admitting them. Paul had stepped outside the boundaries of Christ-centered attitude control. Exodus 22:28 says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." Ananias had broken the law by having Paul struck across the mouth with an official charge of blasphemy. The apostle had broken another law by showing disrespect for the high priest. They both were wrong. But Jesus, who lived inside of Paul, made him willing to admit his mistake. The sure sign of pride is that we defend our mistakes with our protests. We shout, "Yes, but he's more wrong than I am." Or we might say, "Who can blame me after what he did to me?" Folks, try to remember the tremendous wrong that was done against Paul. And the next time you are wronged, just like Paul, let go of your pride. Stop justifying your own sin by saying their sin is greater, allowing pride to control you. Verses 6 through 10. "Now when Paul perceived one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." Now, Paul's ploy accomplished his immediate objective, in that the Sanhedrin's wrath against Paul was directed away. But it also accomplished something I don't think Paul wanted. It removed him from giving further witness to his former peers. Later on, as revealed in the next chapter of Acts, when Paul stood before Felix, he hinted that his action before the Sanhedrin here was indeed something that he regretted. In the next chapter, chapter 24, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." This must have been one of the darkest nights in Paul's Christian life. For years, his heart had yearned for his fellow Israelites. He wrote in Romans, just before he had taken this trip to Jerusalem, that he would gladly trade his own salvation in if it meant it would save his nation. That is how impassioned Paul was for them. But when he arrived in Jerusalem, knowing that it would be tough and hardship awaited him, he had hoped to have a fruitful ministry there. What he found was a compromising church full of legalistic Christians and leaders who commanded him to do a hypocritical and sacrificial act. The church at Jerusalem held him suspect because of his contact with Gentiles. And now his one chance of being reunited with his former peers, the leadership of his people, who he expected he had a good chance to win with the gospel, had just gone up in smoke. Paul's dreams of winning his nation for Christ lay in ashes at his feet. Game over, Paul. You blew it. You're done. What a failure. How utterly devastated Paul must have been. Perhaps this is an all-time low for the apostle. His heart ached. He was probably beat up, emotionally beat up. And now you can bet, feeling spiritually beat up. Paul was in the depths, alone, dejected, dispirited. Maybe you felt that way too in your walk with the Lord. We all sometimes want to curl up with the biggest blanket we can get. Thumb in the mouth. Forget the world. What would Christ do for Paul as he lay in such a valley? Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The Lord is the initiator of the courage we need. His interventions provide you and I with the stability for the strains of life. We come to him because he first came to us. He knows our hurts and our hopes. The Lord's personal appearance to the apostle here should be an encouragement to us in our times of difficulty and pressure. Verse 11 says that the Lord stood at his side. Now, if that's all he did for the apostle, it would have been enough. To know that the Lord is with us is a tremendous source of encouragement. He promises us in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And he always makes the first move toward us. The Lord did not rebuke Paul for going to Jerusalem, Rather, he commended him for the witness that he had given there, even though that witness had not been received. When you read the account of Paul's days in Jerusalem, you get the impression that everything Paul did failed miserably. His attempt to win over the legalistic Jews only helped cause a riot in the temple, and his witness before the Sanhedrin left the council in confusion. But the Lord was pleased with Paul's testimony, and that's what really counts. Paul would go to Rome. He would have a chance to speak to the world's leaders in Rome. This had been Paul's desire for months. We saw that when we were in chapter 19 of Acts. And he wrote of it just before he took this trip, when he wrote the book of Romans. In Romans 15, 22 through 29, he speaks of it there passionately. But events in Jerusalem had made it look as though that desire is not going to be fulfilled. What encouragement this promise gave to Paul in the weeks that followed. Difficult weeks when leaders lied about him, when fanatics tried to kill him, and when government officials ignored him, all of which is coming, we will see, in the coming weeks. In all of this, the Lord was with him and fulfilling his perfect plan to get his faithful servant to Rome. When he needed confirmation the most, the Lord allowed Paul a glimpse of his strategy for him. It's the same presence and love that will support us in fulfilling our calling. For ourselves, the details will no doubt be different in a whole range of ways. And yet we will be no less supported. In this sense, Paul is not exceptional. Jesus stands near us also. Even as we read these words, "Fear not. I am with you always. Take courage. Your future is in my hands." Now let's pick up with verse 12, please. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are laying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me, that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. Reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Well, the Lord not only gave Paul reaffirmation of his presence and guidance, he intervened in a very dramatic way to ensure that nothing got in the way of the plans God had for Paul. The plot by the Jews reveals the depths of their hatred that they had toward Paul, but the Lord had a much more ingenious plot. Beneath the surface of our human analysis, our problems, our pressures, the Lord is arranging things to press forward to accomplish His will in your life, in my life. Whenever we get involved in the adventure of doing the Lord's will, often we are amazed by the people that God raises up to help us. They step in at just the right moment. We're amazed and then maybe a little ashamed for doubting that the Lord would eventually come through as He always does. And I love how this passage ends. Lysias is not to be outwitted by the Jews. Understanding how vicious and intent they were, probably felt that these puny Jews were threatening his very command and Roman procedures for protecting one of its citizens. So with dramatic flair, he assembles 470 mighty Roman soldiers to protect Paul, a single prisoner. Surely Paul had to chuckle inside. As he rode from Jerusalem to Caesarea, he left town more like a king than a criminal. Meanwhile, his would-be assassins were left in town fighting insistent hunger pains. I love it. Christ told Paul, take courage. And he did. May we do the same. Telling Christ, Lord, I believe you with all my heart. On August 31st, 2002, Phil Brabs, a place kicker with the University of Michigan, lined up for the most important field goal attempt of his career. With 5 seconds left on the clock and his team trailing the Washington Huskies 29-28, Brabs entered the game to try a 44-yard field goal attempt. About 100,000 Michigan fans stayed to watch. Up to this point in the game, Brabs wasn't having a good day. His first field goal attempt sailed left, missed it. In the second quarter, he missed again. At halftime, Brabs was booed by the sellout crowd as he jogged to the locker room. Before the third quarter, he missed every one of his warm-ups, far to the left. As a result, the coaches benched Brabs. After the backup kicker also missed a crucial field goal, Brabs had another chance for redemption. As the time was expiring on the clock, his 44-yard kick flew between the uprights. 100 teammates mobbed Brabs while fans were cheering excitedly. I could have died right there, Brabs said, and I'd have died happy. Even to this day, his game-winning kick, field goal, is simply called the kick. Soon after the kick, a major injury sidelined Brabs. He quit the team. He graduated with a degree in engineering. He landed a good job with an industrial technology company, married his college sweetheart, and they had 3 children. 10 years later, in 2012, Brabs, a committed Christian, was asked to deliver the commencement address at Frankenmuth High. He knew everybody there was expecting him to mention the kick. But instead, Brabs looked at the students and said, "Be a failure. It's the misses that propel you forward in life." In a personal blog, Brabs later explained that message. 10 years later, I am now thankful for the misses because to this day, they are helping guide me through some of life's toughest challenges. So let's raise our glasses to the many misses we have in life. Whether missed field goals, snaps that got away from you, or an occasional botched hold. Those dark moments may just be the predecessor of a really great moment. Have you ever experienced spiritual failure? It may not actually be that. God may intend to use it even still. But you're first going to have to take courage. Fix your eyes on Christ and join him in what he is doing. Amen. Let's pray.